Lord of heaven, who reigns from everlasting to everlasting, thank you once again for gathering us together, your people, for the purpose of worshiping you and having fellowship and rest with one another. You give of your graciousness to us abundantly, and we can do nothing but be grateful for your care and your gentle hand upon us. We humbly ask this morning, Lord, that as we've gathered together to hear your word exhorted, that you will give us ears to hear what it is that you would have us to understand. In our text, you call us to order rightly our loves, and we ask that your sovereign care would extend over us. Ultimately, we ask that you would give us the desire to be faithful and holy as you have called us to be in this life. We ask all of these things this morning in your precious and holy name. Amen. Is this thing on? 1,600 years ago, in his book, City of God, St. Augustine wrote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of the self." The idea of two competing loves, which Augustine spoke to, is what our text speaks to this morning. Our text this morning has very special meaning to me personally because it was this text about 11 years ago that the Lord used to bring me out of death into his marvelous light. I was raised in a Christian home, but always going to church every Sunday since the time I was 8 until I was 17, but the Lord gave a clear and specific ultimatum that morning. I could continue to love the world and the created things in it, living out my fire insurance Christianity and not really knowing him, or I could really start to live. This decision is what John's text calls us to this morning. John has announced that he is writing to the church as a whole for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of doctrinal purity of the church itself. He works through some basic doctrinal principles that God is light, that there is no darkness in him, that people who are called by his name will walk as he walked. John fleshes out what faithful walking looks like, involving forsaking sinful choices and repenting of them when we fail to do so, that none of us are perfect and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives words of encouragement and assurance to the full gamut of the Christian experience, from the very young to the very old and experienced, from babes in the faith to mature fathers who have long labored in our Master's service. This week, John returns to give clarity on how we ought to live our lives in this world while recognizing that we are not of this world and that everyone has an ultimate destiny. The goal of John's exhortation to us this morning is to communicate that we are commanded not to love the created world because the created world is passing away. We are rather to love the Lord our God, our Creator, and that Creator, our Creator, exists eternally, and that those who love him will eternally glorify and enjoy him. In the middle of all of this is verse 16, where John details for us the ways we run afoul of loving our God properly and how we love the world and his creation improperly. We will spend the rest of our time this morning examining John's communication to the church on these matters, and by God's grace, learn how we might love the world a little less and love our God all the more. John begins this next section of his letter, verse 15, after he has just given an incredible encouragement to all generations of Christians by giving a command, a very clear and explicit command. John's exposition in verse 15 is this: "Do not love the world or that which is in the world." John continues his series of instructing the believers of the early church what they should look out for, and in this case, it is the world, or those things that find their emanation in the world, temporal things. It makes sense here to ask the question, what does John mean when he says world? We ask this because there are other places in Scripture that seem to say that we should love the world, at least in some sense. For example, John 3:16, Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but will have eternal life. How can Jesus say on the one hand that God loves the world and John say here, and John say earlier in this same letter that we're looking at that we are to walk as Jesus walked, yet tell us here not to love the world? The conclusion left to us is that John is using the word world here in a different sense. Ever the John Stott fanboy that I am, I think his commentary gives us wonderful advice. Viewed as people, the world must be loved. Viewed as an evil system, organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, it is not to be loved. So, like our Father in heaven, we are to love people. We are to love the downtrodden, the broken, the overlooked, all classes of people. Jesus deems to mention in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And beyond that, we are to love our neighbors. And even beyond that, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. However, the world defined as a carnal, broken, sinful, upended thing that was reordered as a result of the fall in Eden, that world that is ruled and governed by the prince of darkness, the tormentor of the people of God, we are not to love it. Do not love the world or the things in the world is the apostles' refrain to us. It is the apostles' command to us. When we encounter explicit commands like this in Scripture, explicit commands not to do something, we are left with no option but to either obey or to disobey. Here we have an explicit ultimatum. You can love the world or not love the world. Those really are the only two options John gives us. But only one of those decisions is in line with the holiness and the obedience that John has been writing to the church about in the previous verses. So, if we are holy and follow what John has declared to us, we are commanded not to love the world. The next obvious question then is, what are we to do? If we are not supposed to love the world, what are we supposed to love instead? All of Scripture gives testimony to the answer of this question, but from ancient times it was summarized in Deuteronomy 6, which we just heard Mr. Batten read a moment ago. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus quotes this very thing in three of the four Gospels. Christians, in fact, all peoples, are commanded to love God with all their being. This is the answer to what we are supposed to love instead. We are supposed to love God as our Creator. This, then, is the relevance from the words that we read from St. Augustine that we open with. We will dwell in our hearts either in this earthly city or in the heavenly city, and which city you dwell in is determined by where your affections lie. Your affections are either with the Lord or with the world. Now, John follows up his command with a reason for why he is commanding what he does. He follows up with the consequences for our decision for which city we will dwell in, the world or the Father. John's command is do not love the world, and with the risk of sounding like a young child, we ask why. Well, John tells us this. Scripture does not always give an explicit answer for the reasons why God commands things. And sometimes we are not even satisfied within ourselves with the reasons that Scripture does give, but John in this case is quite clear. He answers in the form of an if-then statement. Do not love the world or that which is in the world, for if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. John gives us a fairly well-defined border to work within here. Stated simply, we cannot have both. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot divide our love in half in such a way that either master will be happy. We can give our affections truly only to one or to the other, but not to both. Honestly, this one stings a bit. This command stings because we, by nature, living here in this world, have attachments. We put down roots in this earthly soil, and we take to ourselves a measure of comfort. It is easy to forget that we are pilgrims traveling a pilgrim road to our heavenly home. And on top of our desires for comfort, we have needs. We are dependent on many things to keep our bodies and our minds operating properly. We have physical, mental, and emotional needs. Give or take, you can go just over a month without food, only about 7 days without water, even less than that without sleep, though I'm not quite sure how I do it with the job I have. We are designed with physical, mental, and emotional needs by our Creator Himself. John is not saying to deprive yourself of the things that you need. He is not even saying that we cannot enjoy and take pleasure in the many wonderful things that God has created for our enjoyment and growth. Reading a book on a warm, quiet afternoon, for example. John's command is not to live our lives like ascetic monks, locked away from the world, shunning earthly goods and joys. But this is what John is saying. Our priorities must be ordered properly. We must love God, we must worship God, we must give our hearts over in their fullness to anything else we, if we give our hearts over in their fullness to anything else but our Creator, we are worshiping something other than our Creator. We are worshiping created things. We are giving our loves and affections to created things instead. God designed us for worship and relationship, and specifically for the worship and relationship to Him. In our sinful state, we worship wrongly. We form relations with the wrong things. And this is why John declares the command so precisely. Do not love the world or that which is in the world. For if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. The consequence of loving the world, of ordering our loves incorrectly, is that the love of God no longer abides in us. It is instead replaced by a selfish, self-centered, self-appeasing love. I am not saying that God does not love those whom he saves. John will go on to note in chapter 4 that we love God because he first loved us. But the love that John is talking about, a love that has its origins in the eternal God who has existed from all eternity, this is the love that we are to have. The love which finds its origin in God is incompatible with a love of the sinful, fallen, fleshly, and broken world. We cannot have both a love of the world and a love of God dwelling in us. Moving on to verse 16, John continues his discussion, his warning to the church not to love the world. John's purpose in verse 16 transitions from the command and his reasons for expounding it to just precisely what the world has to offer. It's almost as if he's saying, if my command and my reasoning is not enough, let me give you further reasons to understand why. It is generally a fact of life that you cannot sell what you do not have. We have a word for someone offering to give or to sell something they do not possess. A charlatan, a scammer, or my new personal favorite, courtesy of Webster's Dictionary, a quacksalver. These are those people who call you on your phone and offer you free solar panels. These are those people who send an email purporting to be a Nigerian prince or the Undersecretary General of the United Nations Department of Vacations was one I got. They are the type of people who say, give them your bank account number, your social security number, and your mother's maiden name, and they will deposit vast sums of money into your bank accounts. Such people are charlatans. You cannot offer what you do not have, and the same goes for the world that John speaks of here. The world cannot offer you anything more than its own worldliness. This is the nature of the difference between He who is our Creator and that which is created. You see, Scripture draws a very clear line between God as Almighty Creator, who breathes out into existence ex nihilo from nothing, and creation itself, by which it's very by its very definition, is created. It is inferior. The Creator is uncreated. Creation is derivative. This is pretty basic stuff. Additionally, the reality of the world, as mentioned earlier, is that it is ruled and oppressed by the wicked one, by that lying tyrant, that serpent of old, who would seek to terrorize and shame all peoples into continued misery, sin, and death. This same wicked one who just three verses earlier John promises we have already overcome. It is with this in mind that John explains to us that the world and the wicked one actually have to offer, and warns us of the actual state of things. Not all is as it seems. First, the world offers us the lusts of the flesh. Simply defined, the lusts of the flesh are those things which we take physical pleasure in, which we ought not to. This is more inward temptation initially, but a temptation arising out of our own hearts and bodies. And it manifests itself in improper desires within our heart and improper expressions outwardly. When a couple chooses to engage in their passions inappropriately outside the context of marriage, this is a lusting of the flesh. When an individual gorges themselves of food without consideration for the purpose or the portion of food, this is a lusting of the flesh. When a person drowns themselves in drunkenness, debauchery, lewdness, and passion, this is a lusting of the flesh. When we accumulate things which we have no need or purpose for, and when we withhold God from God and from his people, that which we are called to render, so we ourselves can feel complete and have some sense of fullness, this is a lusting of the flesh. The second thing that the world offers us is a lust of the eyes. These are things, according to one commentator, which tempt us from without, such as a love of beauty, but that love of all such things is divorced from the law of goodness. Simply, it is when we desire things we ought not. Scripturally, the lust of the eyes is summed up in the 10th commandment. It is a coveting of those things we see and desire, and which we desire them wrongly. It is not a bad thing to desire nice things, a fluffy pillow, a warm blanket, a car, a new toy, a nice pair of shoes. It is wrong to desire them when doing so puts them over and above our love of God and his bride. It is wrong to desire to lust after created things and people, not for who or what they are, but for what they can do to magnify our own state of being. To desire and enjoy a fast car is one thing. To desire and enjoy the fast car because it makes us feel like we are better than other people, that somehow we are worth more innately in the eyes of others, is a lusting of the eyes. It is said that the eyes are the windows to the soul, and it is through these windows that so many desires and envies and covetousnesses come in to tempt our hearts away from the proper worship of God and toward improper worship of stuff and people. We human beings have a terribly bad habit of looking at the outward appearance of things and assessing their worth and value to us and stopping there. God does not look this way. God looks at the heart of any man or woman to make his determinations, and we are called to do the same here. Finally, the third thing that John warns us against that the world vomits up onto our plates is the pride of life. This is the having of a haughty arrogance above our state of existence. It is when we think more of our position and ourselves than really is. This is manifested when we make more or less of people or ourselves than what we really are, when what they really are as fellow image bearers. Now, John is not saying that we are to discount the authority of office or position. Ingrained in the order of the world that God has made is governance. We ought to show honor and to render prayer for the magistrates who govern us, whether legislative, executive, or judicial. And God has allowed there to be some poorer and some richer. Not all have experienced the same material blessings under the sun. However, even the best of men are men at best, and we must reckon with the reality that we are all, regardless of office, wealth, suffering, illness, we all suffer from the same problem, the sinful human heart and the shattered human nature. One of my favorite poems is written by a man named Percy Bysshe Shelley, and it's titled Ozymandias. It's a bit too long to read here in full, but I'm going to read the end for us this morning. It's the poem itself is set in the middle of a desert, and there's nothing around except some worn stone ruins and a pedestal. And the end goes something like this. And on that pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far and away. This poem really puts into perspective, for me, the dissolution and the decay which all mortal things are ordained to suffer in a sinful, broken world. It puts into perspective the difference between this mortal, finite life of man that I'm living and the infinite and eternal God who has created all things. What has man to be proud of? What has man to glory in? All of our greatest accomplishments are destined in this mortal life to be forgotten and worn away by the sands of time. Even in our own lives, Scripture's testimony is that we have come from God, from the breath in our lungs, to the food on our plates, to the sun shining in the sky. We have nothing that we can truly call our own. All that we have is borrowed. The author of Ecclesiastes is painfully aware of this feature, this facet of human life. I hated all my toil, which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all, which I toiled and used my wisdom for under the sun. This also is vanity. My mother had her own very keen way of describing this experience. She would say that U-Hauls do not follow hearses. Contrary to what ancient Egyptian pharaohs like Ozymandias believed, you cannot take your possessions with you when you die. You cannot take your status with you when you die and meet your creator. You come into this world naked and without, and you enter into the next world just the same. The difference maker is whether or not you have a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, this is the destiny of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, is to pass away into nothingness. None of these things emanate from the Father. They emanate from a world, from the temptations of the wicked one, who seeks to only to steal and destroy. The ultimate fact of the situation, which we call this life on earth, is that this world will one day be no more. I remember a favorite professor of mine in college was teaching early Christian history, and we were going over one Christian philosopher or another, and he was speaking about the temporary nature of man versus the infiniteness of God. The professor stopped class and began to walk through our own mortality with us. He said, you know, now listen carefully. I want you to really reflect on this. Put your pens and notebooks away. I really want you to take this in. There is a time when you were not here. You are all here now. There will come a time when you will not be here. Death comes to every person. There is a time you did not exist, and there will be a time in the future when you will cease to exist. I had never heard a classroom of college students so quiet. The floor was made of carpet, and you could have heard a pin drop. For this class of 20 or 30 college students, it is quite obvious that we had never wrestled with our own mortality before. John is doing something similar here, and John is using verse 17 to segue into this discussion of biblical eschatology that comes next in his book. It's a discussion of the coming day of the Lord, but he is also being rather plain with his readers here in verse 17. John declares quite frankly that this world, this sinful, fallen, broken, distorted place is passing away. Its destiny is to be no more. And he is simultaneously clear that those who do the will of God abide forever. He is asking you a question this morning. He is asking you, which side of the line do you wish to be on? Will you number yourself with those who love the world and the things in it, a world which is passing away, or will you be numbered with the lovers of God who seek him, who abide in him? The reality of the world is that it was not always here. It began to exist a finite time ago. Genesis 1 and 2 are testaments to this fact. There is a time when the world did not exist. It came into existence by the power of God and exists now by his sustaining hand. The text we have in front of us is plainly telling us that there will be a time when the world, as it currently exists, will cease to do so. Hence John's statement, the world is passing away. But John also notes that the desire for its passing away is passing away as well. Sinful worship will not appear in the new creation that God is bringing into existence. There will be only the worship of the one true triune God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life will disappear with the sundering of this world and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a theme that John is familiar with. He is also, in addition to our text this morning, the author of the book of Revelation. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea." These things all pass away, but there is something here that endures into eternity. The destiny of every worldly thing is destined toward destruction, but those that abide into eternity are he who does the will of God. John has just spent a good deal of time in this chapter, chapters 1 and 2, and he will go on in the rest of his epistle to tell us how to abide, how to do the will of our Lord. We are told to believe on Jesus, to do as he did, to repent when we fail, and then to continue to believe on Jesus. It is really that simple. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that he has cured you of your sin, that he has remade you in his own image, made you alive in the Spirit, and that he has called you to walk as he walked? Do you believe that when you repent, he hears you? Only God and those who are his remain into eternity. Those who are his will believe on his name, they will abide in him, they will repent when they fail to do so, and they will continue to walk as he walked. Closing up, in chapter 8 of John's gospel, Jesus says something that's quite absolute about himself. He announces, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, and this is the light which all must look to receive illumination. John 17, Jesus says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Understanding these things means ordering our lives, the living out of our lives, according to what God has revealed. Jesus tells us to follow him. Jesus tells us not to love or live of the world, because he himself is not of the world. If we are to follow him, we cannot be of the world. Thus, knowing all that we have talked about today, we have a decision to make. It's a decision we must resolve to make at every moment of every day. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are we willing to give up our love of this world, a world which is passing away, for an eternal inheritance with our eternal God? To my fellow Christians, you have already made this choice, and you are called to abide in your decision. You are commanded to love God with the totality of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is your calling, and by God's grace, he will bring you to the completion of that lofty goal. You will abide in the here and now, in the future, and into the forever, because God will give you the strength to do so. Jesus said that he came to give life and life more abundantly. I would encourage you to take him at his word this morning. To those who are not Christians, to you this morning, I give you a very clear offer. There was a time when you were not here. You are here now. And there will be a time in the future where you will cease to exist as you are. I ask you to trade that which you cannot keep to gain that which you will never lose once the Lord has given it to you, the light of eternal life. If you repent of your sins and you believe on the person and on the work of Jesus, and that he died and that God raised him from the dead, and you abide in his word, abide in him, he will make you able to do so, by the way. you will have eternal life. Take him at his word. To everyone here, do not love the created world, which is passing away. Instead, love the Lord your God, your creator, who exists eternally. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for another Lord's Day spent together with your saints. I pray that as we live out the rest of our day today, Lord, that we would find and take encouragement in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done on our behalf, and of the promise that none can remove any from his hand once he has them, Lord. I pray this morning as we go out into the world that you would guide us and guard us to where we need to be, to order our affections and our loves rightly, and to glorify and worship you as our God forever and ever.